Hey, why don't we start with reading and then we'll kind of talk about it and break it down as we go. But I'm going to begin in verse 15. And so we said way back in the beginning of January when we began this journey through the book of Colossians, and we haven't made it all that far in this journey, but we mentioned that the thematic points of Colossians were going to kind of come to a head in this little five-verse section in verses 15 through 20 when we talk about what it looks like to know who Christ is and what it is when we define Christ. And so we began last week kind of pulling apart those verses in particular and just didn't feel like we could do them justice in one week. And so we're going to take the second half of those this week. All right. So picking up in verse 15, we read last week and said, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Goes on to say this week, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made a peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And so what we're going to do today is just kind of look at that second portion of the passage here when we talk about Jesus as the head of the body, the fullness of deity, reconciling things to himself through the blood of his cross, and understand what that looks like in our lives and what implications it bears for us. And so if you were with us last week, you remember that we kind of pulled in and focused on this point that we said was going to be one of our main themes walking through the entire letter to the church in Colossae, and that's that Jesus alone is the answer. That Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in that context, the reason that that was so important is because many in this city would have seen Rome as an ultimate hope, that Rome was bringing new roads and new ideas and new peace and new helpful things. And so clearly Rome must have had the answer to all of humanity. And Paul's going to go, it's not Rome, it's Jesus that has the answer to all things in humanity. And then we were going to see that in the church in Colossae, they do something that we still do 2,000 years later to this day. We call it syncretism. And what it is you kind of take the idea of Jesus and you add some things and you subtract some things based on what you think sounds good to mold it into what you want Jesus to look like. And so we take the real, the historical Jesus, and we just kind of scrub out the parts that we don't like and we replace them with the stuff that we do like. And so the example we used last week is we said that there are many in this culture who know they have to do something with the historical Jesus because he literally changed the world. We date things based on this man, right? That before the year zero, we called things BC, before Christ. And now you have after Christ years and dates. And so the whole world hinges on this idea of Jesus and who he was. And so oftentimes what we want to do is go, okay, well, I'm okay with Jesus as long as we keep him in this compartment where we say he was a really good moral teacher and maybe even like a prophet sent from God. But, you know, I don't really want to take into account all of the kind of extra stuff. So the miracles are kind of hard to believe. And so I want to sort of leave them at the doorstep. And the idea that he was fighting against religious leaders is kind of hard to believe inside of his personality. And the idea that he died and 3 days later rose from the dead just doesn't seem to be in my comprehension. And so I'm going to take Jesus and call him a good man and a good teacher, but I'm going to leave it there. Well, the Bible calls that, Paul's going to call that syncretism, and he's going to say that it's not right. He's going to say that Jesus alone is the answer to all things, and what he's going to say in verses 15, 16, and 17 that we read last week is that Jesus is God. And he's not going to come up with that idea on his own. It's going to be an idea he took from Jesus. And so it's really hard to say Jesus was indeed just a good teacher, because most good teachers do not claim to be God, right? That either makes you a liar, or it makes you crazy, or it means you're actually telling the truth and you're much more than just a good teacher. And so the way that Paul is going to say it is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the manifestation. He's the human format of God, that he was the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was the first one to be created, but that he holds authority over all creation. And last week, we put it in this context. We said there are going to be some prepositional phrases, the English term for it, that are going to define how we see Jesus from a biblical perspective. And so we said we're going to look at it and go by him and for him and in him and through him, and how these phrases can have a great impact on how we see Jesus. And these real small words, by, for, in, through, these prepositions, by just tweaking them or just changing what they are, we change the very meaning of who Jesus is. And so we have to be accurate in that. And the example I used was, if you remember, that by simply changing a preposition, you can turn someone from a good parent to a bad parent, right? The one last week was, if Lydia's in the house, I'm a good parent. If she's on the house, I'm a bad parent. If your two-year-old is on the toilet, you're a good parent. If your two-year-old is in the toilet, you're a bad parent, right? So we see that these little words, I'm not, maybe from experience, okay? So we see that these little words bear great meaning, because what they do is they define the verb, the idea that has come about in it. And so Paul's going to begin this passage by saying that all things were created, all of creation, all things were created by him, by Jesus, and that he is indeed the agent of creation. A little bit later, he's going to say all things have been created through him and for him. That means that Jesus was pre-existent, that he was before Abraham. Remember in John 8 when Jesus says that in it, he was the creator, that all things were created by him and through him, and that creation exists for him, that we exist to glorify Jesus. In fact, today what we're going to find is that this concept is just going to increase as Scripture unfolds and develops. Because not only did he create all things, but verse 17 that says that in him all things hold together. And so not only was Jesus pre-existent, but Jesus is still existent. That he is still working, still holding all of creation together. And so it's hard for us to go, well, Jesus is this really good teacher because he says, you know, some things like do unto others as you want others to do unto you. And so we can kind of take that golden rule and like that part. But we're going to kind of wipe out this idea that he said that he exists before all time, that he is the vine and that you are the branches, that he is the gate, that he is... that I am, that idea that he indeed is God. And we're just going to kind of try to bury that and keep our Jesus in an aspect that doesn't mean that we have to rely on him fully. And Paul's going to say, you can't do that. Paul's going to say that we need to understand that Jesus is indeed God, and we need to start to comprehend the magnitude of what that means. Right? Did you know that some 500 to 700 years ago, the vast majority of people on this earth believed that this world was the very center of the universe? And in fact, they believed that when you looked out, that the stars were kind of this landscape that built around the earth, and that what you could see was what you get. In this time, we have learned a great deal about the vastness of who God is and about the magnitude of who Jesus, who was and is God, the Creator, how big he really is. Because now we have sent cameras into space. The Hubble Space Telescope is a camera out in space designed to just point out and look at how big the universe is. And so we find that we are just a single planet orbiting a single star that exists in the midst of millions upon billions of stars in our galaxy, which is just a single galaxy that exists in the midst of millions and millions of galaxies. And our galaxy pool, which is just one little subsection of the millions and millions of galaxy pools in the universe. And so the idea is that it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because God is bigger than you. But the Bible tells us that not one sparrow falls to the earth without your Lord knowing about it. Right? That in his vastness, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, right? That's not a real expensive bird. And yet one of them doesn't fall to the ground without your Lord knowing about it, without God knowing about it. And more so than that, even the hairs on your head are numbered. That God knows every detail about your life and my life to an extent that even the hairs on our head are numbered. That we find that Jesus alone is the answer because Jesus is the one and only who existed before all time, that created all things, and that his creation is bigger than our wildest comprehension, and that the details of his creation go deeper and more minute than our wildest comprehension, that he knows all things. All right? You can talk back to me. It's okay. I haven't even gotten to the sermon yet, so we should go, right? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just being honest. All right. So what I want to spend some time in today is understanding that if Jesus is the answer, if we were to take that and run with it and say the real Jesus, the true biblical Jesus, not some invention that our culture has made to go, well, we like this idea about him and we don't like this, and so we're going to kind of mold him into what we want. But if we say the real Jesus was the one who all things were created by him and through him and for him and all things are held together in him, if that's reality, then what does it mean for us? So what? If Jesus is God who created all of this, what implication does it bear in our life? Why does it matter? Well, Paul's going to answer it this way. Starting in verse 18, he's going to say, he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So the first thing that Paul's going to say is that the implication of how great Jesus is, how grand Jesus is that he is the head of the church. Not me, not anyone else, not any person, not any organization, not any denominational system, that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, when he says church here, he's speaking about the body of Christ, which we say over and over again is not a building, it's not a place, but it's people, those who have submitted their life to Christ. And so we can be in this auditorium or we can meet outside. Today it'd be okay to meet outside, just a little bit chilly, but in that, we would still be the church. We'd be the church as much in the parking lot as we would be in this building. There's nothing special about this room other than the fact that you and I, the church, dwell in it. I had a conversation this week. Conversation's a strong word for it. I had a comment this week. Someone walked into this auditorium, looked around, took a deep breath, smiled, and said, "Wow, you can really feel God in here." So that's because I'm in here. My wife probably would roll her eyes heavily at that, right? But think about this, right? In some ways, such a statement might be true because the way that Paul's going to say it is that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the idea is that when Jesus comes and dies for our sins, he is the head of the church and he empowers us through the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells within us. Think about Matthew 28. So Jesus, right before he's ascending into heaven, these are his last words to his disciples. And he says in Matthew 28, picking up in verse 18, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And then he says this, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations." So Jesus is noting how much authority he has and telling them, you should go. In Acts 1:8, it's recorded like this. Jesus, speaking about his authority then, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. That the idea behind who Jesus is that he is the one who gives authority, and through the Holy Spirit, he entrusts that authority to you and I, his church, his body, which he is the head of. And so it means for us that if we're going to be a church, that our primary role, our primary responsibility, our primary need is not to be an organization. Our primary need is not to have tax-exempt status. Our primary need is not to have potlucks or social time. Now, can we glorify God in those things? Yes, absolutely. They're not bad things. But our primary need as a church is to be in submission to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Yeah, now we can talk back a little. We're in the sermon now, so you don't have to be scared anymore. We're moving, right? So Jesus is saying that the primary role of the church is to serve him because he's the head of the church. And so we don't exist for the sake of our own benefit. We're not a country club. We're not a group of people that just gather together to have fun with one another. We're a group of people who gather together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we can go to all of the world. What does it mean for us? Well, it means that he is in charge. It means that when we say Jesus is the answer and it really means something in our life, that he becomes the Lord of us, the Lord of the church. In a little bit, we're going to do some baptisms for young people who know Jesus Christ. And what they're confessing in baptism is that their old self, the self that said, I'm the Lord of my own life, is dying the way that Jesus died on a cross. And what's coming out of the water is a picture of my new self that says Jesus Christ is the head. That I exist to not make myself the Lord of my life, but that I exist to make Christ the Lord of my life. Because he's the head of the body, the church, you and I. Then it goes on. He says, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the next thing that Paul's going to say, so remember this idea, if you were here last week, we talked about the term firstborn. It doesn't mean that he was the firstborn. It means that he has authority. The firstborn in this culture would have been one that held authority above all other sons or daughters, all other children, that the firstborn son was the one that had authority. And so when Paul says he's the firstborn over the dead, the other implication of what it means to know that Jesus created all things and holds all things together is it includes death. He has authority over death. If you remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus is teaching and someone comes to him and says, your friend, Lazarus, is sick. You must go to him now. It's a two-day journey to get there, but the Bible tells us that Jesus waits before he leaves, that he waits a couple days. And by the time he arrives, Lazarus has died. And the sisters come to him and go, where were you? He's dead now. If you would have been here, maybe we could have done something. And the Bible says that when Jesus hears this, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept Lazarus also from dying? The Bible tells us that Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Like, I don't think you want, I mean, maybe you want to see him, but he is going to stink like dead person. So maybe we leave that stone there. And Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believed, you'll see the glory of God? That his glory is exhibited in our belief in what's going to happen next, which is they remove the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around the cloth. And Jesus says, go, unbind him and let him go. So he comes out still wrapped up like a dead man, can't see, but is walking out and going, hey, 4 days, right? Jesus holds authority over death. Now, some of you may have heard someone who's died and been resuscitated and, you know, had 6 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever. 4 days is a little different. That's not CPR territory. That is, I hold authority over death. And so, I'll go back to these baptisms for a second. So, one of the things we do when we baptize, especially young people, is I like to sit down with them, and normally them and a parent, and just kind of have a conversation with them and ask them a little bit about the gospel, to ask them if they really know, they understand what happens and why the gospel is indeed good news and why the work of Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead is a significant and saving function in their life, eternal salvation in it. And so I'm having a conversation with Savannah Olson, who's going to get baptized today, and I say, Savannah, I said, Jesus died on the cross and then he rose again from the grave, right? She said, yeah. I said, but what I want to know is, why does that save you from your sins? Now, what if I died on the cross for you? What would that do? She looks at me. She goes, well, I think it would mean we would need to get a new pastor. And not much else, right? That's what it would mean, right? Because, here's the reason, because I don't have authority over death. Jesus does, right? I don't want to die on a cross for you, and I don't want you to have to get a new pastor. I want Jesus to hold authority over death. And so when Jesus dies, he dies for you and I, taking on our sin, and he conquers death. He raises Lazarus, but Lazarus would go on again to die, right? You imagine some years later when he gets sick and goes, oh man, I know what this is, right? So some of you get it later. So Jesus dies and then raises himself and doesn't die again, but ascends into heaven because he is the one who created all things and holds all things together. Jesus is authoritative over death and the firstborn from the dead. And what that means for you and I is that death does not mean the end for us. Death does not have sting for us the way it does for someone who doesn't know Christ because he conquered death. And so we said one of the main points of this entire letter is that our hope is a heavenly, is an eternal hope in Jesus, which means that death can't stop it because we exist for him forever. Because he conquered death so that he is the firstborn of the dead, which means that he's going to keep you from ending in death, but rather that he comes to give, as the Bible tells us, eternal life. What else does it say? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That kind of goes back to that idea of all creation exists for him, right? That the reason he's authoritative over death is so that he would have first place, so that in him all things would exist, so that he would be glorified in us. That's why we exist. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity. That means Jesus was indeed God. His fullness of God the Father dwells in him. And then it says this, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The final implication of Jesus' authority for us is that it means that he can reconcile us back to God through his work on the cross. And get this. He's the only one. Do we understand that? He's the only one who can reconcile, because he's the only one who can forgive an offense against God, because he is indeed God. It works like this. If we are in conflict, all right, so if I see Herman decide that, you know, he is not so pleased to be a father-in-law and he punches Marty in the face. Marty has some options, right? Amongst those options is the right to forgive you. He could look at you and say, I know you kind of got out of control there and you lost it. And, you know, I was making fun of bluegrass music and you punched me in the face, right? And he has the authority to do that because he's the one that's offended. Now, if I see it, if I'm standing here and I'm watching them argue about music and then Herman punches Marty in the face, and, you know, I don't have the authority to come over and say, Herman, I forgive you. Because he didn't punch me. The offense isn't against me, because if I just come and go, I forgive you for that, Marty is still in need of an ice pack and is still under the offense. And so when Jesus comes and begins to claim that he is forgiving sins, it means that Jesus is the one who's ultimately offended by sin. You see, he's not forgiving sins against him. He's forgiving sins against humanity. He's forgiving the sin against God. He's forgiving all sins for all people, which means that when we sin, that ultimately offends God, and Jesus comes to forgive sins, that Jesus indeed is God. See how that works? See how it connects? That Jesus has the power to reconcile you, because Jesus is the one that you and I offend in our sin. We certainly might offend people, but ultimately in our sin, the final offense, the primary offense, is an offense to God. And so what Jesus does is he comes to reconcile all things, listen to this, to himself. All things, God to himself, reconciling us through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, here's the final thing it means for us, why it's so valuable and so necessary to understand the identity of Jesus as man and God. That Jesus is the creator and the sustainer, the one who has created all things and holds all things together. Because it means that Christ and Christ alone can reconcile you to God through his work on the cross. It means that each and every one of us, in our shortcomings, in our sins, in the things that we've done wrong in all parts of our life, in all of the places we've missed the mark, in all of the places that we fall short, we find reconciliation, the cross, through the blood of Jesus, the one who was able to reconcile all of us to himself. So what must you do? How do you receive that? The Bible tells us you believe in him and call on his name. The Bible tells us that if you desire to receive reconciliation, if you desire to be brought back to himself, back to God through the blood of the cross, that what you simply need to do is call upon him. Not to think that he's just a good man, not to think that he's just a good teacher, but to understand that Jesus alone is the answer to your life. That Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the head of the church. That he is ultimately desiring and deserves to be over you. And that he is authoritative over death. That he's the firstborn from the dead. That he has power and authority that no other man has. And that in it, he uses such authority to bring us back to him, to reconcile us to himself. Let's pray, church. Lord, our desire this morning is that we get to rejoice in reconciliation. We get to rejoice in the cross. We get to rejoice in you dying so that we might live. And so I pray for those of us in here who maybe have never called on the name of Christ, who've never in our soul stopped running away from lording over our own life and said, we're not the answer. Jesus is. I pray that today might be a turning point. Pray that it might be a day of decision and commitment to say, Jesus, you are indeed the answer. I believe in you. I pray that you save. Lord, and we rejoice in such a salvation. And for many of us who know you, I pray that we would remember today, that we would be reminded today that you're the head of the body, the church, that you are authoritative over death, that you conquered death, hell, and the grave, and that you did it to reconcile us to yourself through the cross. Let that be our prayer this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to